the controversy between Paul and the rest of the church was probably more widespread than the New Testament indicates. The New Testament reflects it. But this tension was probably much more pronounced. You see, who is this really for? Who is this message intended for? And that's why when you read in Paul, he starts his letters often by declaring his apostleship. He'll see, well, you know, you could only be an apostle if you knew Jesus, if you were, you know, one of the 12 disciples. Those were the apostles. And that's why Paul says, I'm an apostle because Christ called me on the road to Damascus. I had a personal encounter with Christ. And that's the only way he could claim apostleship. You know, I'm not an apostle. Or you're not an apostle. We have an apostolic faith. Apostle just means one who is sent. But in that sense, we have an apostolic faith. But the apostles were ones who were sent by Christ himself. So that controversy was always there, see. Is he really legitimate? You know, because what he's saying doesn't sound too legitimate. So maybe he's not legitimate, you see. In fact, when Steve Paulson starts his book on Lutheran theology, which I've been reading lately, one of the things he says, which is very telling, he said, the Lutheran Church is a commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. And that's exactly what the Lutheran Church is. It's an attempt that began in the 16th century. It was picked up again in the 16th century to defend Paul's gospel in the face of other interpretations. That's a good point. It would be a mistake to assume that every page of the New Testament is pure gospel. You know, I mean, you can say that and also at the same time say that the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, that's no different than saying in this respect that you are a baptized Christian, you were claimed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore the gifts of Christ are your gifts. Christ's life is your life, but you sure don't look like it quite often, see? Well, the New Testament has that same kind of character the Bible does. It's inspired by God. It was God given through people. But it, in my opinion, it contains the biases, for good and sometimes for ill, of those people in their historical context. Now, I'm not an historical critic of the scriptures. I was when I was younger, but I've kind of moved away from that to some extent. But when you read James, you know, I think it's a mistake to say, well, James is a kind of a corrective to Paul. Paul is just this radical, grace alone, no works, you know, Christ did it all. And then James comes along and says, well, not so fast. You know, you got to be, I don't think that's right. I think James, I think his true north went off the chart a little bit. Consider this. When Luther was alive, Philip Melanchthon was a big supporter, obviously, of Luther's theology and the bondage of the will and the whole thing. When Luther died, Melanchthon backed off and said, well, there's a role for the will. There's a place for it. You know, I mean, because it's just terrifying to think, well, what did I say last Sunday? What's the hardest thing about the Christian life? Believing the promise. Working on your sins isn't hard. You just don't do a very good job of it. Not even that sincere about it, frankly. The hard part is knowing who you are and hearing the unqualified absolution and believing that that's true.
But you think James would got that if he was with Christ?
Well, who was with Christ when he was hanging on the cross? Where were those 12 guys that skedaddled? The disciples were, I think that's really one of the great illustrations of grace in the New Testament, is Jesus calls these guys who have no credentials. I mean, why them? Well, that's who he called. So the basis of their lives was the call of Christ, the apostolic invitation, you know, the call to ministry. Back to James as an example. When you use James as a corrective to Paul, you become a semi-Pelagian. That's what happens. You say, well, you know, Paul, we're saved by grace, and Christ has done it all, but, you know, faith without works is dead. And right there, you just take an axe to the cross. You just, boom, undercut it. Because as soon as you say that, who are you in defense of? Yourself. You see. Rather than going out on the tightrope and saying, Christ is everything. Another interesting little fact that runs in this direction is the expression faith alone, which we take to be kind of a Lutheran hinge point, you know. Faith alone was actually used by Origen back in the 4th century. And other Christians also. And what happened during the development of Roman Catholicism was the same thing that happens when you take James to answer Paul. They people lost their nerve. That's what Luther came to understand, that the church has lost its nerve where faith is concerned. And that's why and this comes as a great shock to people, you know, for Lutherans, faith is more important than love. I said this in my sermon last Sunday. For Roman Catholics, love is everything. Do what is in you. There is love within you. Do the love that is already in you, and God will add more grace and more love to your love. That is not Lutheran. Faith is what God looks for, we say. Love has great appeal because it just runs off in all kinds of sentimental and romantic and idealistic directions. You see. But it's a different starting point. Yeah.
Obviously, the church fathers, when they were putting together the canon, gave great exposure to Paul.
Yes.
When was that? Second or third century?
Fourth century. And these were not decisions without argument. You know, the book.
Including James.
James was hot contention. Book of Revelation just squeaked in. Many of the bishops, this was pretty much all bishops who made these decisions, thought that Revelation really had lost any value, that its meaning was so far lost in history that nobody knows what it means anymore. Why bother with it? But it squeaked through in the votes, you know. Now, of course, we see its value in all kinds of ways, you know, but for that generation of Christians, it was a very mysterious book that really, they didn't quite understand what it was getting at, you know. But now we've got a much better grasp on it, and it's a very powerful book. I mean, it speaks to people in all kinds of ways, you know. So when the New Testament talks about Paul, when it reflects Paul's writings, it reflects a context of tension. You know, where Paul and the other Christians were concerned, that really never abated to the end. And it's mainly because of the all or nothing character of Paul's understanding of the gospel. And this was exactly what the Lutheran Reformation landed on, and what the very first generation of Lutherans following Luther reeled back from. See? Luther called James the Epistle of Straw. There's just nothing there, you know. It's just an invitation to works. That's all it is. However well-intentioned James was, Luther would say, it doesn't matter what his intentions were. The result is, if you read James, you've got the law sitting on your head. See? Well, you can use it in law gospel proclamation then in that way. See? And I could use James as a preacher in that way. I could preach on faith without works is dead. Then I could use that to proclaim our death. We're all dead. See? That's what the radical character of the gospel comes down to. Ken Jones said it, and many have said it. What Lutheran theology wants to do is disabuse you of your goodness, your belief in any of your goodness. But that's exactly what Roman Catholicism wants to do. It wants to convince you that you have good already there. You just need the help of grace to make it better. That's the core of the Roman system. That's why they've got seven sacraments. So you enter all these life experiences, God will give you grace to make them better, to improve. And that's where we are by nature. I mean, that's why, you know, I'm not a Roman Catholic or a non-denominational, because basically, like Luther said, they're wolves tied at the tail. It's the same thing.
But Paul does say talking to some of the congregations.
Sure.
To live so that others will know you are a Christian. So what does that mean?
Well, I don't know where Paul says that exactly. But, well, okay. How is anybody going to look at you if you don't open your mouth and be able to tell that you're a Christian? Yeah, and the answer is obvious to all of us. They can't. You know, there are marvelous people who do good, as we would define it, in all corners of the world, right? All religions, all races, you know, non-believers, atheists, you know, whatever they might be, there are good people who do good. You look at them and you think, that's a good person, you know. You don't automatically assume, well, therefore they must be Christian. I think part of what we're getting at here is it's part of the debate. Let's be clear about that. That's been going on from day one, you know. But if we take the observation that Christianity is not, like, for example, in that hymn we sang at the end of the service, 133, that Christ be known, in the living of our love, the Christ is known, that's a terrible line. In fact, I've got it printed somewhere else in one of the bulletins where I changed that line. That's right out of Catholic theology, you see. They're going to see our love, and then they're going to know God. You know, it's my mistake. I confess my sin for not taking it out of the bulletin this morning, you know, before it got in there. I don't like to put those kind of words in your mouth. So it's not that we don't place a great deal of high value on how we live, you know, our conduct, because we were made to love, you know. I wrote one of my daily devotions, which I am working on, by the way. I'm trying to make a book, so I'm working on that part of it. But I wrote this devotion some months back on the expression, good for nothing. Nobody likes to be called a good for nothing. We want to be good for something, okay? Which raises a good question, then what is a human being supposed to be good for? Well, if you take the job description of the Bible, love. God and the neighbor is the self. If you're not doing that, you are a good for nothing where God is concerned. You have no value because you are not living for the very purpose for which you were created. That is Lutheran theology. You see, I'm a sinner. I'm a good for nothing because I do not love my God and my neighbor as myself. And that is that for which I was created. But then you could say, oh, Pastor, you're being too hard on yourself. I'm sure if we spoke to your wife and your kids and your relatives and your friends, that they would say, oh, no, you know, I know he's a very loving person and very, well, they might say that, but they might say other things too. Maybe it wouldn't be so pleasant to hear. You see, so yes, if we want to grade ourselves on the curve, we can find all kinds of people who are loving. That's not a problem. But the reality for us is that this message is from outside of us. The assessment is not our own. It comes from God. And that's what Paul is doing. This is the radical side of this in Romans 1:18 to 3:20. The first part of Romans, what does he do? He ends that section by saying, because humanity is in this state, every mouth is stopped. There is no appeal left. There is no one who is righteous. Then he says, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the demand of the law, the righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the whole gospel breaks forth in this great, glorious, pouring forth of verses, you know, just marvelous stuff, see? And that edgy, uncompromising character is what makes the gospel so great. It's what reveals it, you see? As long as you want to claim some goodness for yourself, that you have a little bit of love, you know, that you've got, that you've been protecting and guarding, and it's, you know, you can kind of work on that, well, then go back to the Roman Catholic Church because that's where you belong. That's what they teach. Christ came to help you do what is in you. That's the expression they use. Do what is in you. Yes?
You get all these gifts, I don't think we use any of them. I mean, if I share false stories short of any potential that somebody might have had hope in.
That's right, Karen. For me, what is the incredible tragedy of human existence here, and of course the whole creation is broken, so it isn't just us, is that we can often come so close. You know, like we've talked about what people are at their best when, you know, we do see incredible stuff people do selflessly. I mean, that just benefits other people and benefits the world, and, you know, but we know that those are so exceptional that they cause us to, oh, look at that, see. Well, just imagine for a moment, I suppose we can't, but imagine for a moment if this planet was filled with people, us, who loved God and the neighbor as the self completely without any self-consciousness at all. Just because it's what we do, we wouldn't even recognize the place. It would just be, you know, holy cow. And isn't that what Jesus did? See? And look where it got him. Yeah. So Lutheran theology has always been, and this is very Pauline, I think Luther would say, has always been very skeptical about fanning the human flame, you know, too brightly. It's much more realistic about the human predicament. And I think Luther was right in this pastoral sense when he talked about how one of the reasons it's so important is not because, and I alluded to this in my sermon this morning, it's not because this is some theological argument we like to engage in or speculate about. It's because when you're dealing with actual people, real human beings, they are caught in this bondage. And even though most of us do a good job of trying to hide our caughtness, we live in it, we're stuck in it, and we know it. So who is going to speak the word to them that sets them free from this bondage? Doesn't ask them to set themselves free, doesn't provide a program to set themselves free, doesn't give the 10 steps to a freer, more religious life, but actually sets them free. And that's what the absolution is supposed to do. And that's why it's so radical, because what you're called to believe in Lutheran theology is that when the pastor says your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake, it is forgiven for Jesus' sake, no matter what. And there's nothing left to do. Well, but you don't really know me. You don't know what kind of sinner I really am. It just can't be that simple. Well, who said it was simple? He cost a life on a cross. Not simple, but see, that's the answer of Paul to the legalisms of the Christians in Jerusalem. You've gone far, but you haven't gone far enough. And what the Catholic tradition wants to say is, well, for heaven's sake, I mean, Peter, I mean, he was right there with Jesus, the closest disciple, the one that he, you know, you on this rock, I'll build my church. How can you possibly really question that Peter didn't understand what was going on there, you see? And this has been a debate in Catholicism for a long time. The Augustinian order, which Luther was a part of, leaned toward the Pauline side of things. They like what Paul, they said, you know, he's onto it here. He's got some, whereas, the, you know, you're going to have other aspects of the Catholic Church. So Luther simply took that and ran with it and drew the inevitable conclusion. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. You either throw yourself at the foot of the cross and trust the promise, or you better find the ladder and start climbing and hope that you're climbing fast enough and high enough before the bell tolls. And then you have no certainty. You have no assurance. Because what you're really saying is, well, I have to do something, and I'm going to be judged on that, what I do. So I guess I better get busy. And even if I don't know exactly what to do, I at least have the good intentions. Well, then you're really digging your grave deep. You know. Because, I mean, I've lived in this earth for 65 years, and I haven't met a pure motive yet. That's why the gospel is so great, see? You're forgiven for Jesus' sake. Any questions? Good. You have to almost put it this way. It's wooden But this is precisely what Luther would want to say. When you hear the voice of the absolution, if Marge says it, Marge, tell me that my sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake.
Your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake.
You just heard God. God just spoke right there. Because when the word of God is spoken, what does it do? It says you're forgiven, and by golly, you are forgiven. And what is the consequence of forgiveness? Freedom. Now you are free. And the power of God is in that freedom. The result is total freedom. The freedom of the Christian is absolute. It must not be compromised. The life of the Christian, therefore, is lived out of that freedom in service, because loving is what we were made to do in the first place. It's not something special. He returns us to our humanity to live and to be of some good to others. For some religions, some Christian groups, the consequence of the gospel is to begin a journey of spiritual ascendancy, to become holier, to become closer to God. In Lutheran theology, it's quite the opposite. The journey out of freedom for the Lutheran Christian is into the life of the world, where you find avenues where you can be of good, do some good. Because you don't want to do harm, because that's, now that you know Christ and you know the forgiveness, you realize, well, I'm not here to do harm for myself. I'm here to do good for my neighbor. That's a struggle, obviously, isn't it? You have to understand that, at least in the tradition that I was trained in the preaching that I have been taught, that the job is always to remember that the people who come into your pews on Sunday mornings are always at the level of needing to hear that they are forgiven and to have their sin confronted. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, if it's been a day or 50 years, that doesn't change. So the job of the preacher is to give Christ over to people without charge. And I know what happens during the week, and so do you. We can all become caught up to one degree or another in a kind of reliance on ourselves in all kinds of ways. And so we have to be stripped bare of ourselves so that Christ can become everything for us again.